Hey everyone, let's look at Luke chapter 22, and we're moving now toward the climax of the gospel, climax of all the gospels, obviously, which is the crucifixion. We'll start in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And again they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So remember, in the scene just prior to this, Peter was warming himself by the fire outside. He's denied Jesus three times. So we should also remember that Jesus was arrested sometime in the night. I mean, let's say he was arrested at midnight. He's kept by the guards until daylight. So he's in custody some 5-6 hours. And in all that time, it's apparently a cold night because Peter's out there warming himself. So it's a cold night and he's in the custody of the guards, not on trial. And this is when much of what we see in the scene is taking place. And notice that they're hitting him, they're mocking him, they're demanding prophecy from him, tell us who struck you. All of this is what Luke calls blasphemy, which is simply just verbal abuse. And it's worth noting all through these accounts that Isaiah 53 is in the background. In Isaiah 53, it's the great Old Testament preaching of the gospel where Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the lamb before the shearers or before those that are going to kill him. He's totally silent. He could justly and rightly say something or take action, and of course he doesn't. And this is probably Luke's way of communicating to his Christian audience what they probably should do in the face of false accusations and persecution. So it's all the more important to remember that, you know, the scripture says God is not mocked. You can't mock God. Well, here God is being mocked, yet he endures, and it's in love for even those who are doing this to him. And this is going to lead then into three trials in the Gospel of Luke. Three scenes where three different groups of people pass judgment. The first is the Sanhedrin, or the council. And it's made up of priests, it's made up of elders, it's made up of scribes or Torah lawyers. That's the first. And of course, they find him guilty. The second is Pilate, and he represents Rome. We could call it the secular authorities, although that's not the right term. And the third is Herod, the Jewish king, as it were. So these three scenes are going to unfold over the next verses here in 22 and 23. But I want to draw our attention to the fact that when we think about who's responsible for Jesus' death, I think probably the best answer is everyone. But it's also important to note that Luke spends more time, something like 9 verses, on Peter's denial and only 6 verses on the Sanhedrin and their wrong accusation of Jesus. That's saying something, that Luke, the gospel writer, doesn't want to vilify the Sanhedrin. He does think they're responsible, but he spends more time on the leader of Christianity, the first leader of Christianity after Jesus, on his culpability and his denial of Jesus. Again, it's a remarkable way in which Christianity draws attention to Christ and not the members of the church. We are to be a light to the nations, but not because we're the best examples. And then we move on to what we could call the trial itself. And there's a couple things to say. Jesus responds to their questions and their accusations first by saying, essentially, "You guys don't want to know the truth. If I told you the truth, you wouldn't receive it. If I asked you questions trying to find the truth, you wouldn't answer. So I'm not even going to bother." But then He cites two scriptures. One is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and the other is Psalm 110, which he's referred to earlier. Both of these refer to the Son of Man being at the right hand of God. And so Jesus says, well, listen, time's coming. You're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. There's a couple of things that are implied here. First of all, only God sits in heaven, right? Everybody else worships before God or falls down before God. Only God sits in heaven. So Jesus is putting himself on par with God. He's putting himself not only on par with God, but on God's judgment seat, that he's going to be judge. So the implication here, and I think that the council hears it, is you're judging me. You've put me in the dock, but actually I'm going to judge you. I'm going to one day come and judge you. So in the mind of the Sanhedrin, that was it. He had equated himself with God. He was saying he was going to sit in judgment on them. But I think it's worth pointing out that just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to say, hey guys, you want to know what this phenomena is? Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Lord. God proved it by raising him from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God and he's poured out the Spirit. And this evidence of the Spirit is the proof that he's seated at the right hand of God. So they reject the notion that he's going to be seated at the right hand of God, yet Acts shows that it's true. So as we move to chapter 23, this transitions to what we have come to call the passion, right? This comes from a Latin term which means to suffer or to undergo some difficulty. And really, it's summarized best. Paul will say things like to the Corinthians, he'll say, I determined to know nothing when I was in your midst except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a long tradition of Christians focusing on, meditating on, slowly reading and studying the crucifixion of Jesus. And it covers the whole thing from his arrest to his death. It's everything that he endured. It's everything that he suffered. It's the humiliation. It is the pain. But this has been a longstanding Christian devotional practice. And it's not just from one of the Christian traditions. I think probably the best representative of it from a Protestant tradition is Isaac Watts' hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, right? In that hymn, there's a verse that's often omitted in a lot of worship, but one of the last verse is, his dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe to me. That hymn represents a long meditation, a fixing of the attention on what happened to Jesus, what he willingly underwent for our sakes and in obedience to the Father. And so as we move toward chapter 23 and the crucifixion, we just encourage us to be focused and meditative and quietly attending to the details of what the Lord Jesus underwent for us and for the sins of the whole world. Amen.